weeks. But today, in this passage of scripture coming out of James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read it just in its entirety right now, just so that way we can get context, and then I'll come back and forth as the message goes on. And so it says this, reading out of NIV, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Then he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. For some of us who have never heard this before, that doesn't make sense to you more than likely. You're probably like, how can I count it joy or consider it joy when I'm going through trials? It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Then verse 3 says this, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Next verse. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Then he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Verse 6 says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Verse 9, he says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. Verse 11 says, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. It blossoms, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. And one of my favorite verses is verse 12. But blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And in verse 13, he says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Then lastly, in verse 16, he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And so, just to use as a title, I named this message, I'm calling this message, Dealing with Tough Times, or Dealing with Trials and Temptations. Tell the person beside you, you're going to go through some stuff. You're going to go through some stuff. They may not have liked to hear that, but I'll kind of share why. Let me just ask this question, just by show of hands. How many of us like to take tests? Exactly. I didn't think that I would get any crowd participation on that one, because the majority of us in here do not like to take tests, right? But let me ask this question. How many of us in here like things that are tested? What I mean by that, cars being tested, phones being tested, houses being tested before you move in, AC units being tested, right? Right? Like, none of it. It's interesting, because none of us like to take tests, but we like things that are tested. And isn't it interesting that we don't like to go through tests, but we like things that are. And that is also the same principle when it comes down to our faith. Our faith is really no different, that God uses our faith to accomplish his will. Now, let me kind of say right here that God doesn't need our faith. He doesn't need us to accomplish his will, because he's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. Last time I checked, he created you without your help, right? So he can do everything. He has all power. He has all control. He is supreme. He is infinite. He is immutable, right? He's all of these things, but yet he uses our faith to accomplish his will. But in doing so, he tests our faith, because it's in the testing process in which our faith grows. I'll say it like this, that a faith that hasn't been tested is a faith that can't be trusted. So he tests you and I. He allows you and I to experience tough times to mature us, to develop us, to build us, to build his kingdom, to further his kingdom on earth, to accomplish his will. And that really brings us to the book of James. That's what James is really all about. Like, this whole book has everything to do with, in a few words, making faith work. That it's not just enough to make a profession of faith. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. No, it doesn't just stop there. But because I truly believe in Jesus, there should be some fruit as a result of that profession. Right? Jesus says like this in Matthew. He says that you will know them by their fruits. Now, let me also kind of give us some clarification here. It's not my works that make me saved, but because I am saved, there will be works that follow it. In other words, I'll say that I'm not saved by good works, but I'm saved for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 talks about that. Verse 8 says that we're saved by grace, not by works. So in other words, there's nothing that you and I could do to get God's salvation, to earn God's grace. It's not something that I achieve. It's something that I receive. And consequently, by me receiving it, now I live out the very thing that I've received. Philippians 2 talks about working out the salvation that you have received, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In other words, God works in so I can work out. Does that make sense? Hope that makes sense. In other words, I can't just have a stale faith, right? Like there's been a poll and a study recently done, or that's been done over the course of years, that says that over 70 plus percent of people in America say that they are Christians. Want me to tell you why that's not true? Because you still have a whole lot of murder happening. You still have a whole lot of crime happening. You still have a whole lot of crazy stuff happening. I do not believe not one bit that 75% at least of people in America are truly followers of Jesus. It's impossible. Because if there were, and if that was true, you would see some legitimate fruit happening. But you don't really see that. Not at all. So James, he kind of is talking about that. That's the whole purpose of writing this letter, is that he's encouraging the believers here that he's writing to mature in this, in their faith. Now, just kind of starting with verse 1, because we're doing a book study, and I want to give context. Now, James, some of us may be trying to figure out, like, what James was this? Because if you know anything about Scripture, or maybe you don't, but James was a very popular name in the Bible. Very similar to how, like, Michael is a very popular name in our context, especially like after Michael Jordan came. It's like everybody named their kids Michael, right? Like it's a very popular name in that context, right? And so you had different Jameses that were associated with Scripture. You had this guy by the name of James, who was the son of Zebedee. He had a brother named John. They were oftentimes called the sons of thunder. That's kind of like their nickname. Then you had another guy that went by the name of James, and he was the son of a guy by the name of Alphaeus. And then you had another one who had the name of James, and he was the father of Judas, another follower of Christ, not Judas Iscariot. Like, that wasn't his child. I'm pretty sure he was like, thank God, that is not my child, right? But you had a lot of people who were named James, but that's not the James who wrote this letter. Believe it or not, the James who wrote this letter is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. That's like newsflash for some of us, because some of us like, oh my gosh, I didn't know Jesus had a half-brother. Jesus actually had a half-brother. Now, the reason why he's half-brother is because if you know the story, that Jesus' birth was one of the Holy Spirit. It was an act of God. It was something that would never happen again. In other words, Mary and Joseph were not biologically his parents, because Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. But that's a whole other message for a whole other time. But because Jesus was a part of the family of Mary and Joseph, Mary and Joseph went on and had other children. And one of them was by the name of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And what's interesting enough is that you would think that James would be like just this guy, and his half-brother is Jesus, like his brother is Jesus. You would think that James would be like Jesus' number one fan. Believe it or not, during Jesus' earthly ministry, James was not a believer at all. Like, can you imagine that? Like you are related, you are connected to the Son of God, but yet you still don't believe, right? But let's give James the benefit of the doubt here. I mean, come on, how crazy does it sound? Like, you know, your half-brother Jesus, he's 10 years old, and he's going around saying, yeah, I'm the Son of God. It's like, or he's asking like, hey, Jesus, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be the Son of God. James, what do you want to be? Oh, I just want to be a doctor, right? So that's like kid talk and all that. But then they're 25. And Jesus is still saying, I'm the Son of God. Can you imagine James like, dude, what is wrong with you? Leave those childhood dreams behind. Like, we're not kids anymore. That's not cool for you to go around saying. He wasn't a believer in Jesus. Until Scripture says, around 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, Paul records here that after Jesus' resurrection, like after Jesus died for our sins and was raised back to life on the third day, one of the first people that Jesus appeared to was his half-brother James. And from that moment on, James was like, I was blind, but now I see. You really weren't tripping, Jesus. You really weren't. You really are exactly who you said you are. You proved it. And I'm going to be your number one fan. I'm going to be a spokesperson for the faith. How many of you guys know that yet? You can grow up knowing something, but if you haven't experienced it, it doesn't mean anything to you. Like, this is why so many people like can grow up in the church, but if they really haven't had a true experience, conversion experience with Jesus, like they're just, as what scripture would say, whitewashed tombs. It's kind of a harsh term, right? Like, on the surface, they have it all going on. They look like they're a believer, but they're really not. And I think it's really fitting that James is writing this because he's saying, guys, authentic faith is not about what you just profess. It's about how you live. That there should be some fruit as a result of this profession. Yes, your profession of faith is great, that's awesome, but because it's genuine, and if it's genuine and if it's authentic, there should be some fruit that comes as a result of that. Doesn't mean you're perfect, doesn't mean you cross every T, dot every I, but there should be some legitimate life change. There should be this insatiable, unquenchable desire to want more of Jesus and to share Jesus with the world because you know what he's done for you. So consequently, James, he was the leader of this church in Jerusalem. So he's writing this letter to the Christian Jews. And it's interesting because the Christian Jews, by blood, they were Jew. But then he also says brothers, because they weren't just connected by blood, but they were also connected by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you notice in your translation in verse 1, some of your translations may say that there was a dispersion. That just simply means scattered. And what happened was that when the church was persecuted back in the book of Acts, everybody spread out. Everybody just kind of went all over the place. And so on the surface, it looked like, man, like the church is really under attack. And man, we got to go here. Man, we got to go here. On the surface, it looked like an inconvenience. Beneath the surface, it was God's providence. Because that was God's plan all along, so that way the gospel would spread to this country and that country, here, there, north, south, east, west, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God always had it planned where the church would scatter. And I think he did it on purpose because he knows how we are sometimes. We just like to get complacent and comfortable. We just go hang out in Jerusalem, guys. There's no need to go to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Let's just chill here and preach the gospel. God's like, no. I need everybody to hear this word. I need everybody to hear this good news that I've given to them through giving my son, Jesus Christ. And so as a result of the church scattering, dispersion, verse 1, as a result of them, they were no longer in the comforts of their own hometown. And so when James writes this letter, he's writing to them really to encourage them, but then to also equip them to live out their faith, especially in foreign lands. Because he's like, guys, you have an awesome opportunity to be a witness to the people that you are connected to, that everybody that's in the area that you're occupying, everybody here is not believers. But if they see your life in action, they could possibly be won over into the faith. It's interesting because when James writes this, the challenges that they're facing is that some of them are poor. Like, didn't they have a whole lot? Can you imagine being uprooted from your hometown or from your home? Could you imagine losing everything and not really having a whole lot left over at all? Like, that's essentially what they're dealing with here when James writes. But he also writes this because he wants to really bring true perspective. And I think it's interesting that before he starts off talking about like the hunky-dory stuff, or he doesn't even get in talking about like the hunky-dory, like James essentially rips the Band-Aid off immediately in this first chapter. How many of you guys have ever done that? Like, you, like, how many of you guys don't want that to happen? Like, you hate when somebody's like, hey, just rip the Band-Aid off. And they, no, I'm going to take my time because I don't want the hair to get caught up on this. James is like, let's just rip it off. So immediately he goes into talking about trials and temptations. Consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Hold on, can we get a warm-up? Can we warm up? Can we ease into this letter, James? James is like, no, I don't want to lie to you guys, man. I don't want you to have this false faith in thinking that because you're a follower of Jesus that every day is going to be peachy creamy, right? That's kind of contrary to what a lot of American Christianity says today, because a lot of prosperity American Christianity says that, hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're never going to get sick. If you get sick, you're always going to get healed. You're never going to lose your job. You're never going to deal with this. You're never going to deal with that. And James pretty much tells us that's a lie. Jesus said it like this in John 16:33, in this life, you will have many troubles, guys. Let me prove it to you how you and I are going to face troubles. If you and I are a follower of Christ, it is a guarantee that you and I will face troubles. Why? Because that's what Jesus experienced. None of us are above Jesus. If the Son of God had to be crucified, clearly we got to experience the same thing. That's why he says, anybody who wants to be my follower, you must take up your cross, follow me. Now, this is one of those messages that could either like bring increase into the church or scatter the church. This is one of those messages where people can be like, you know what, I'm not coming back next week. That is not what I wanted to hear. Like, how was that for a Mother's Day message, right? Like, some of us like, I thought he was going to preach on Proverbs 31 and talking about what a godly woman looked like, right? Like, we could do that, but let's just stay true to what the Spirit is leading us to do. Let's just give some true perspective. Because even for some of us in here who are mothers, you can identify with this because you understand raising your kids wasn't an easy thing to do. Some of us who are mothers right now understand it's not an easy thing to do. Some of us who are fathers, you understand that this is not an easy thing to do. I experience trials and temptations. And so what James tells us here first in verses 2-4 is that tough times, hate to break it to you, they will happen. They will happen. One of the things that I'm going to always try to do as a pastor, as your pastor and as a preacher here, is I'm just going to try my best to always tell you the truth. Guys, tough times will come. But here's the end of it. And this is our first point, that tough times will come, but they will always happen for a purpose. So they will come. Yes. There's no getting around that. There's no getting around you experiencing letdowns. There's no getting around the fact that some of your family members may pass on. There's no getting around the fact that you could possibly lose your job. There's no getting around the fact that your car may start to act crazy. There's no getting around that. But I can give you this good news, that it always happens for a purpose. So what James says in verse 2, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Notice that James doesn't use the word happiness here. He says, consider it pure joy. Here's why. Because happiness has to do with how good life is. Joy has to do with how good God is. This is why scripture will say that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Because I don't focus on how good or bad life is. I focus on how good God is and how good God always is. Because he never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. More. Matter of fact, I'll just kind of share this story. Our church, we're a part of this network called ARC. We're not a part of a denomination, but we're part of a network. We planted with this network called ARC. Love our network. They're amazing. Couldn't do anything that we're doing without them. But one of the founders of ARC by the name of Billy Hornsby, he, along with a guy by the name of Greg Surratt, they started the ARC, this network, about 14 years ago, back in 2001. But tragically, or just as tough times happen, Billy Hornsby, who was one of the co-founders of ARC, got news that he had cancer, and it was pretty much terminal. This was about 4 or 5 years ago. And then God transitioned him to go be with the Lord. Now, it's easy to kind of focus on the fact that, man, I got cancer and I'm gonna die. But Billy Hornsby, from what I've heard and from just talking to people, Billy Hornsby had this joy in the midst of this issue. In the midst of receiving bad news, he had this joy because his joy was not based upon the news he received from the doctor. His joy was based upon the news that he received from the good doctor, the true doctor, Jesus. That understanding that Billy, what I've called you to is so much greater than what you're going through. And I thank God for Billy Hornsby, because if it wasn't for Billy Hornsby, our church probably wouldn't be here today. It's through Billy Hornsby and the vision of he and Greg Surratt that over 500 plus churches have been planted to date and are still being planted right now, even though Billy's gone to be home with the Lord. He was anointed. He was gifted. He had a major calling on his life, but he still had cancer, and he still died. That's contrary to what we oftentimes hear. Because the popular message is, hey, if you got a sickness, you've got cancer in your body, God will heal it. I don't know if God will always do it, guys. I can't tell you that. I know he can do it. I know that without a doubt. I don't know if he will do it. And some of us may be thinking, but why wouldn't he do it? Here's what I do know. God's thoughts are higher than mine. His ways are higher than mine. Job, this guy in the Bible, Job went through about 39 plus chapters of persecution. And then he just got fed up with God. He asked God, God, why is all this happening to me? Why has my wife left me? Why have my kids left me? Why did I get afflicted with this disease? Why did I have this happen? Why? Some of us came in here today asking that question. God, why? And you know what God says? He doesn't answer the question with an answer. He answers the question of Job with a question. He says, Job, where were you when I put the sun up? Job, do you know how I handle the ocean and how I keep it from flooding the earth again? Do you know how I made you? And Job, at the end of that long conversation, where Job wasn't talking, you know what Job said? God, you're right, I'm a fool. I have no idea. You know what God is saying? If you don't know how I do that, then don't try to figure out what my will is. Don't try to figure out why I'm not doing what I'm doing. I know what's best for you. It comes down to trust, guys. So that's why Jesus says in this life, guys, he tells the disciples, he tells us, you will experience many troubles. But do not grieve, but rejoice because I have overcome the world. You know what he's saying? I have control over everything, guys. That is why you can still have joy in the midst of going through pure hell in your life. That is how you can have joy in the midst of experiencing letdown after letdown. And it's been crazy because over the past few days, man, I've heard and I've talked to different people who have just been experiencing crazy trials. At our previous church, one of our previous staff members just got news that their mother passed away. And she was amazing right before Mother's Day, guys. I mean, that's crazy. But her faith is still intact. Like, yeah, it hurts, but I know that God is in control. Trials come. They're going to come, but they always come for a purpose. I'm going to read the scripture out of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 29. It says this. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And here's why. Verse 29. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You know why God is taking you through what he's taking you through? It's to make you more like Jesus. That's why he's doing it, right? Some of us have been praying that. God, can you just make me more like Jesus? He's like, okay, cool. I'm gonna get a nail. And it's gonna come in the form of you losing a loved one. I'm gonna get another nail and it's gonna come in the form of you maybe losing your job. I'm gonna get another spike nail that's gonna run through your feet and it may come in the form of your car breaking down or you getting bad news from the doctor this week. But I'm glad you asked because that's how I make you more like my son. And last time I checked, guys, this is the goal, to be more like Jesus. That's why Jesus says, come follow me. See, oftentimes we want to be like Jesus, but we don't want to go through what Jesus went through. And some of us kind of think like, Jesus went through it, so I don't have to. Yes and no. Jesus was the only one who can pay for your sins. But what Jesus calls you and I to do as followers is to constantly die to ourselves. It's to constantly experience pressure on our sides. I'll say it like this. It's a quote that I came up with. God is more concerned about your character than your comfort. He's more concerned about developing your character than preserving your comfort. I told you, man, this message right here, I'm not saying it, James is. It's a tough one, but it gets better as it goes on. That's what God is more concerned about. He's more concerned about developing you than making you feel good. That is not the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus is making me more like him, and in order for that to happen, I have to go through trials and tribulations. I have to experience temptation. If the Son of God, who is perfect in every way, had to, then surely I have to as well. But it's all for a purpose. Verse 4, he says, perseverance, back in James 1, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I'll say it like this. We don't have this on the screen. I'm not exempt from having trials, but I am equipped to handle trials. Not exempt from them, guys, but God has equipped you to handle them. That's the good news. I don't know what's going to happen to us as we walk out of here this week. I don't know what kind of week you're going to face. I mean, just this past Monday, like, we had some issues with our car just out of nowhere. Sunday, it was working just fine. All of a sudden, it starts sounding like a race car. What? What's this? Why? So now we can either panic or we can pray or do a little bit of both. Let's just be real. But then we're like, okay, God, if you already knew this was going to happen, that means you've provided for it, which is exactly what happened. Car got fixed, still moving right along. God always provides in some way. It may not always be in the way that we want it to be, but he always does. And what he calls us to do is to consider everything we go through pure joy, because our eyes are not fixed on the situation. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus. That's the whole point of it, which leads me to the next thing in verses 5-8. Notice what James says here. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Verse 6, he says this, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, then he says, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, he says, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. You know what James is really telling us? He says, guys, when you face trials of all kinds, consider it joy, but seek God. We need to trust God. Like, we need to really trust him. And in trusting him, that means I go to him in prayer and I ask God, God, can you grant me the wisdom to be able to handle this situation the way that will glorify you, in a way that I will get the most out of this, in the way that you really intended it for me to experience in the first place? Because you and I can do one of two things when a situation happens. Either we can complain about it, or we can grow because of it. Complaining never changes anything. Complaining probably makes it worse. But when we have pure vision to go to the Lord, to trust God, he gives us heavenly perspective. So this is why Job can then say that though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because he had an eternal perspective. He trusted that God knew what was best. And that's really what it comes down to, guys. Do I trust that God knows what's best? Do I trust that God understands greater than I do? Hebrews 11, 6, it says it like this. When it comes to our faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently or earnestly seek him. Guys, this is what God is after. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to believe. He wants us to believe in two ways. One, if we haven't believed yet that he sent the son Jesus, so that way we can be in a relationship with him. Or maybe we've believed that, but we haven't matured in our faith. We're not believing God in every area of our life. God, I'm giving you control of my marriage. I'm giving you control over my job. I'm giving you control of my finances. I'm giving you control over my future. God says, that's the type of faith I'm looking for, where you would just totally trust me. Give us a quick definition on trusting God, what it kind of means. Trusting God is not how much you know about him, but how much you believe in him. It's not about how much you know, right? Many of us in here, we know plenty of scriptures, but when a battle comes, you're the first one to run in the cave. That happens to me a lot. Know a lot of scriptures. But then when something happens, it's like I get selective scriptural amnesia and just forget. God's like, dude, didn't I just do this for you? And now you're worrying about this. We just talked about that last week, about not to worry. Go listen to the sermon if you missed it last week. He says, what are you concerned about? Just trust me. That's all I want you to do. Just trust me. You know, kids have this thing down pat. Kids don't have to understand something in order to believe something. Our son Josiah, he's 2 years old, right? Just turned two. Like, whenever he says eat, he's not going through his mind trying to figure out, like, oh, I wonder how mommy and daddy's going to provide for me. You know what he says? Eat. 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 Like, we teach him sign language, so he's kind of, he can speak, right? Eat. So that way he can connect with everyone. Eat. That's all he does. Eat. I do. Can you say please? Please, eat. But he's not worried about where we're getting the food from, guys. He just says eat. Maybe that's why Jesus says that childlike faith is the type of faith that we should have, where we go to God, not trying to figure out how he's going to work it out, but go to God believing that he can and will work it out. That's childlike faith, guys. But the problem is we've grown up, and so we've learned more, and because we've learned more, it's gotten a way of believing more. Trust is not about how much I know about God. Trust is how much I believe in God. That's what it's all about. That's what it boils down to. Here's another thing that James shares with us, that eternal status, not earthly, brings true security. that we learn from our trials and tribulations and the temptations that we face, the tough times that we face, that it's eternal status, not earthly status, that brings true security. Let's look at what he says in verses 9 through 11. He says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away while he goes about his business. What is James saying here? He's writing to this group of people. Some are rich, some are poor. And what he's really encouraging both groups to do is not to put their trust in what they have, but to trust in who they are in Christ. That their identity should not come based upon how much money or how much money they don't have in their pocket. No, their trust, their faith, their perseverance, who they are in Christ should have everything to do with not their possessions, but their relationship with God. That's what it's about. Like some of us thinking here, I'm not as blessed as the person sitting next to me because they have more money than me. That's not true. Not at all. Matter of fact, that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of God. He's not saying that because you have a whole lot of money that means that you're not as blessed as the person who doesn't, or vice versa. No, what he's saying is that it has nothing to do with equal riches. Not at all. Matter of fact, this commentator, he said it like this, that the poor should be glad their riches mean nothing to God. Otherwise, poor people will be considered unworthy. But the rich should be glad that wealth means nothing to God, because wealth is easily lost. It has nothing to do with our riches, guys, because you know what? All that stuff fades away. Donald Trump, all that stuff is going to be gone. Like when death comes knocking on the door, he's not going to be able to take anything with him, right? All the millionaires, it's not going to mean anything. Not at all. The only thing that lasts is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Which means that my whole goal in life should not be to become a millionaire. Oh, I want to create 5 or 6 streams of income so that way it got to be financially sustainable. That should not be the goal, guys, because streams, let me tell you something, they dry up. It don't matter how many you get. So Jesus is saying, why don't you just trust me, because I'm the stream of life anyway. Why don't you just believe in me? Eternal status, not earthly, brings true security. Matter of fact, Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's one of my favorite scriptures. We did this as a part of a series a few months back. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, some people interpret this scripture like saying, like, oh, Jesus has all the resources, and because he was poor, I'm going to be a millionaire. That's a lie. That's a gross interpretation of that text. That's not what it means at all. Because there have been plenty of believers, especially in Bible times, who did not have a whole lot, but were some of the greatest believers that we would ever see in biblical history. Yeah. True believers are really the ones who leave all that stuff behind and trust in the Lord. I'm not saying you don't need money. You got to pay your light bill. You got to eat. Chick-fil-A don't say like, hey, we're a Christian organization and we just receive prayer. No. Pay us. $8 for a number 7 combo, dude. Come on. Hand it over. We'll pray with you, but hand it over. Right? No. It has a place, but its place has nothing to do with my posture with God. Not at all. Not at all. It has nothing to do with my position with God. When I go through trials, more resources won't help, but more of God's grace will. Isn't it interesting that when we all will have a moment in time where we may be on our deathbed and we may be in sickness and dealing with different things, but isn't it interesting that when we get hit with tough times, we're not really thinking about how much money we have in the bank. We're not really thinking about having everything perfect. We just want to kind of get back to normal. It kind of puts things in perspective. James is really putting things in perspective for them and also for us. He says, guys, it's not about your earthly status. It's not about having more degrees. It's not about having a greater status. It's not about being at the top of the totem pole in American society. None of that stuff matters. What really matters is your status with God. Are you in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of him? Because if so, you have been made eternally rich. And it's the eternal riches that last forever. Here's another thing that I think we learn from trials and temptations and tough times, that God blesses faithfulness under trial. Verse 12, notice what James says here. He says, blessed is the man Or the one or the woman who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Isn't it interesting that James doesn't say, blessed is the one who has a 401k. He doesn't say, blessed is the one who has 5 cars, 6 cars, big house, 3-story mansion, whatever. He doesn't say, blessed is the one who has all the degrees. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Blessing in God's eyes never has anything to do with possessions. It always has to do with faithfulness. Success in God's eyes has nothing to do with the accomplishments in life. Success in God's eyes has everything to do with faithfulness. That is the only thing God really rewards. He doesn't reward gifting or ability. You know what he rewards? Faithfulness. That's it. That's it. When you look at the story about the guys who had the different talents in Matthew chapter 25, one guy had 5 talents, another guy had 2 talents, another guy had 1 talent. It's interesting because the servant who represents God in that passage of scripture, or the owner, he comes to both of the guys who turned their talents into more. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Isn't it interesting that the guy with 5 talents and the guy with two talents still had only a few? It has nothing to do with how much you have. It has everything to do with how faithful you are. That's what God honors, right? Some of us have experienced that because you've seen people around you get blessed, or you've seen people around you become elevated, and you're like, they're not as smart as me. They're not as educated as me. They don't make as much as me. They're more faithful than you are. That's the secret. That's what God blesses. Isn't it interesting how the world has kind of got it twisted? World says, get more, you get more. God says, be faithful, and I entrust more to you, right? So how does that look even practically and in the shape of our own life? This just simply means, hey, I'm just going to be faithful with the house or the apartment or the car that I have. I'm going to be faithful with the things that I have. I'm going to be the best steward over my health as I can. I'm not going to sit here coveting other things, but rather I'm going to be faithful with what I have, because God blesses faithfulness under trial. And I'll also say this, that oftentimes God uses our dark moments to produce our best moments. See, some of us, we run away from those dark moments. We run away from the times that get really hard. God says, don't run away from that, because that's the very thing that I'm using to bring about your best. It's almost like being in a weight room and you're working out, and right before, like, you get to that goal, you just kind of stop, right? I've had that happen plenty of times. I'll be on a treadmill. You just get tired. You know what? I'm done. And then lie to myself, you know what? I'm going to pick it back up later. I'm going to do that at the end of my workout. You know you're going to be more tired than you were on the treadmill. And it never happens. And so as a result, I've cut myself short of the blessing. Such is the same now in life. He says, guys, blessed are those who persevere under trial, because they will receive from God crown of life, meaning not just eternal life because you've been faithful in the Lord and he's secured your salvation, but more importantly, in life. You experience God's goodness. You experience God's grace. Verse 13 through 15, he says this. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Let me help us understand something, that there's a difference between the test of God and the temptations of Satan. God doesn't tempt us, God tests us. God tests us, Satan tempts us. God tests us to bring about godliness. Satan tempts us to bring about sinfulness. So when James writes this here, he's really kind of writing to really educate the people, and for them to understand, like, guys, when you're going through temptations, don't think that God is the one who is causing this to happen. No, because God doesn't make evil happen. He's not the one who's authoring you guys to fall. That's not his plan. But he's allowing it to happen to build your faith. That is why he's allowing it to happen. In other words, God doesn't protect us from temptation, but he does protect us in temptation. He's not protecting us from it. In other words, it's going to happen. Remember, we told you earlier, consider it pure joy when you face different trials of many kinds, whether they be tests or temptations, whatever. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. 100% of the time, it's going to happen. Why? Because one, we live in a fallen world, and there's sinfulness all around us, and there's always going to be this war between spirit and flesh, and we're caught in the middle of it, guys. And Satan is going to use our very desires to cause us to sin against God. But the good news is that God gives grace in it, so that way we can get through it. God allows temptation into our life to strengthen our faith in him. And when moments of temptation come, we can either choose to persevere, or we can give into it. So the question is, how will you and I handle our trial? How will you and I handle our temptation? Will I give into it? Right? Like some of us have been, you're tempted in different ways. Like the person who's sitting next to you is probably not tempted in the same way that you may be tempted in. One person is tempted by broccoli. I don't know how. Another person is tempted by ice cream. Right? One person may be tempted to use profanity. Another person may be tempted to use a substance. Right? Like all of us experience temptations in different ways. But he says, listen, guys, I want to educate you guys. That's not from God. That's from Satan. Because what Satan does is he comes in to bring temptation to pull you away from God. God brings tests to draw you closer to him. That's what it's about. But if I don't have true wisdom and a true godly perspective, I won't see that. So this is how people just give up on God. This is how people just, I'm never going back to church again. It's just too hard. It's just too difficult. He says this, he says, guys, listen, man, God gives grace for that. God gives grace when you go through. God gives grace when you're dealing with the troubles. God gives grace when you're experiencing low moments of life. But the question is, will you and I trust him? Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, I shared earlier that we're not exempt from this because our Lord went through it, and I just want to kind of prove it to us. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 2, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, right? Like Holy Ghost filled. Keep that in mind. Holy Ghost filled. He left the Jordan after he was baptized and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? Verse 2, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Isn't that something? Because remember what I said earlier, a faith that hasn't been tested is a faith that can't be trusted. If Jesus can't pass the test in the wilderness, then he'll never be able to get to the cross. That's why God takes us through these tests. And that's why he allows the enemy, Satan, to come in and tempt us. It's happened plenty of times in scripture. You look at the life of Job. Like Satan literally went to God. It was like, hey, what about this guy Job? Like nobody can touch him because you just kind of baby him a lot. That's the Edwin translation. You just baby Job. Like, let me get a hand on him. So God is like, okay, cool. This is what I'm going to do. You can mess with this. You can mess with that. You can't touch his life. Can't kill him. Isn't that amazing that even God still has control over the last say-so? Like, Satan only is able to do what God allows him to do. It shows just how in control he is, which means that what you're going through is not an accident. It's providence. You're dealing with things right now. It's because God is allowing it, but he's allowing it because he has something so much greater in mind for you. But if you only look at it from a carnal perspective, from an earthly perspective, why would God allow me to go through this? Why would God allow me to experience this? Why would God let me lose my job? Why would God let my kids just rebel against me? Why would God let this happen? And we just answer the question again, where were you when God put the sun in the air? Where were you when God put the sand on the seashores? Where were you when he made you? Oh, you weren't there, right? Like that's who God is. But he allows it for our good. And even though you can't see the good, it's working for your good. That's why it says all things work together. All things, not all good things and bad things. Like they're working together. God is the master chef, just working it all together. Like there's some dishes that we wouldn't even want to put our taste buds on if we knew the ingredients that were in them. Like apart when they're all separated and split up, like, oh my gosh, I'm not having nothing to do with this. But this is the stuff that God uses to make this masterpiece that you're going to kill in a minute. Like that's the stuff that goes into the pound cake. That's the stuff that goes into the ice cream. No, not Bluebell, but yeah, right. That wasn't right. Yeah, I like Bluebell though. But this is all the stuff that God uses to make us more like Jesus. And here's the last thing, and then I'm done. That tough times teach us that God's grace is constant when nothing else is. His grace is always constant. Verse 16 through 18, he says, do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. You know what this means? That God is faithful, y'all. God is somebody that you can count on 100% of the times. He does not change like the shifting shadows. Shadow is here 1 minute, the next second it's gone. That's not how God operates. God sees you through the peaks, through the valleys. That's why the psalm writer says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, I don't fear anything. Because God is with me in my highs and he's sure enough with me in my lows. God is with me in season. He's with me out of season. He's with me when everybody is down with me, when everybody likes me, when everybody approves of me. And he's with me when there's nobody to call on. God's grace is consistent. The question is, do you believe that his grace is enough to get you through? Because if you don't believe that his grace is enough to get you through, not that you won't get through, but it's going to be a miserable, quote unquote, getting through process. His grace is constant, guys. And here's how he proves that. Romans 5:8 says, for God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have everlasting life. You want to know how God shows that he is faithful? He loves you even though he didn't have to. You want to know how we know God is faithful and gracious to us? He extends forgiveness to us even though we didn't deserve it. I know some of us didn't want to come in here hearing that. Let me help us understand something. All of us in here are sinners, right? Like we've messed up, we've blown it. It didn't mean that, oh, I only messed up one time, so that doesn't qualify me as a sinner. If you murder somebody once, what does that make you? A murderer, not an accident. A murderer. But God extends grace to us. He says, I'm willing to clean your slate. And I'm showing that to you by extending my son, Jesus Christ, to you so that you can put your faith in him, be forgiven of your sins. That's what he means when he says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That's the gospel, that he extends this grace, this gospel of grace, meaning that we are not righteous because of anything that we do. We're righteous because we believe in what Christ has done for us. It has nothing to do with how many times you go to church. Going to church does not make you a Christian. Standing in the garage does not make you a car. Not at all. It's me believing in what Jesus has done for me that makes me right before God. That's it. So I'm going to take us to this last scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. And I hope this scripture is one of my favorites, and especially in times when we experience tough times and temptations. We are hard-pressed on every side. Some of us are right there right now. You're hard-pressed. You're going through. But you're not crushed because you're still here. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Then verse 9, he says this, persecuted, but not abandoned. In other words, you're going through, but God hasn't left you. Struck down, but not destroyed. You still got breath in your body. You still got a chance. It's because of God's grace. Then the next verse, he says this, verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Verse 11, really quick, says this, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Verse 12, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Verse 13, he says this, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Verse 14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Verse 15, he says this, all this is for your benefit so that the grace, y'all, that is reaching more and more people. Matter of fact, that's the goal of our church, that we want the grace of God to reach more and more people. So that way, all these chairs right here, some of these chairs will be filled up and we have to get out more. More and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Outwardly, guys, we may be facing a lot, maybe dealing a lot. Yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. How are we being renewed? Because of these trials and temptations that we're experiencing. The grief that we're experiencing, the loss of a loved one that we're experiencing. Then verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles, y'all. Look what he says, light and momentary. You lost a job, that's light and momentary, y'all. My mom passed away, light and momentary. It doesn't feel like it, but it's light, it's momentary. Why? They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And that's a great place to say amen and to clap your hands. Because what this means, like, that's a great place to say amen and clap our hands. Because what this means is that what you and I are dealing with, it's nothing compared to what God has for us. Whether we experience it in this life or in the next. So now what this hopefully should do is it should change our perspective. That now when I see troubles come in my life, I don't complain about them, but I count it pure joy. God, I don't know what's going on right now. I'm struggling. I'm dealing with this. I don't know what's going to happen, but I trust you. If you were strong enough to save me from the penalty of my sin, which was eternal death, separation from you, then surely you can handle this as well. I trust you. I don't know how you're going to work it out. I don't know when you're going to work it out, but I trust you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, I pleaded with the Lord to remove this thorn from me. Three times I pleaded, and he said, I'm not going to do it, Paul, but my grace is sufficient. My grace is enough. Some of us have been praying that same prayer as Paul. God, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. And God's like, no, no, with a smile on his face, no, I'm not. But my grace is good enough for you. With every head bowed, every eye closed, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you, God, that you are faithful and you are gracious when we go through tough times, when we experience temptations, when we experience troubles.